This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that we be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you, Randy, for leading the song that you did right before the lesson. I think that it's commendable when song leaders notice the thing that I'm going to be preaching on and select songs that complement the lesson. I appreciate that. In our study this morning, it is a study that comes to us by the request of somebody that is studying some things similar to this in school. And I appreciate that kind of a request because it tells me that it's important to young minds that are studying some of these things. The text of Romans chapter 1 describes a condition that existed among men that is not unusual even for the day in which we live. And the evidence that the apostle cites in Scripture is evidence that abounds for us as we look round about us at God's creation and conclude some things from the things that we see. This passage indicates that there are at least two things that God makes known about Himself in His creation. He makes known His everlasting power and His deity or Godhood. The point that is significant to our study this morning is that the Bible is not a science book. But yet there are those who would take the position that when we look for answers relative to the beginning of things, that we can't look in the Bible because, you see, the Bible is just not a science book. That the Bible, therefore, must be a book that's written by men. It must be a book that's simply filled with myth that represents folklore in the thinking of men over generations of time. And consequently, it's really not authoritative when it's compared to science. What I want us to think about in our study this morning, and as you look at the charts, you might say, well, there's no way that Mick's going to get through all that material in the time that is allotted. Well, Mick knows that. But I want you to have the material, because I want you to sit down with your young people and read the passages and look online, study the evidence in science, and see if you can find a conflict, even one, between known science and what the Bible says. Now the passage that we have before us, Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1, says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's not altogether new either, is it? There are those today who say that there is no God. But there have always been folks who wanted to deny the existence of God. When we look at the Bible and we start with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Somebody said, well, where did God come from? And that is a legitimate response from some who have not investigated. But we find that there are actually, and I would urge you to read the bulletin article this morning as well, as it goes along with the very things that we're talking about. You have to begin with something. The adage, something is, therefore something eternally was, because nothing comes from nothing. Now that's absolutely so. Now the question that you want to begin with is, What is more reasonable to believe? That some unintelligent piece of matter formed everything that is and operates with detailed design, or that there is an intelligent designer, something that eternally was? Was it some kind of an unintelligent big rock that went bang? Or was it an intelligent designer? Now you've got to begin somewhere. Where do you choose to begin? And what is more reasonable? What is indeed scientific as you begin to examine the Bible in light of what truly is science? We're going to do some of that. I'm not a scientist, but some of you in many respects are. And I would challenge you to examine the evidence that is presented, not only in this lesson, but additional evidence. And see if you find a conflict between what we know to be science and what the Bible says. Now, one of the things that we want to note about the Bible, it's not a science book, but it was written by men who made the claim that the source of their information was an intelligent designer, was in fact God. Now, one of the things I find interesting is if the book that we call the Bible finds its beginning not with God, but with the myths and the mythologies and the cultures of men, then how is it that such beginning places that existed in the mind of men during the time of the writers of the Bible did not appear in the Bible? For example, Moses, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, was well schooled in all of the knowledge, the education of the Egyptians. You know what the Egyptians believed about the beginning? They believed that the world came from a flying egg. But you don't see Moses living in that world against that backdrop of culture. Not one thing he said about a flying egg being the beginning of man. You'll also note that he did not incorporate any of the writings or the writings of science of the Egyptians into the beginning. He didn't attribute it to any of their myths or cultural practices. Daniel. Daniel is described during the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as a man that was skillful in all wisdom, how that he was endowed with knowledge and understanding science. The Bible tells us about this character. We know that as we look at secular empires, that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar existed, the great Babylonian kingdom. We know that Daniel was one who came to be of use as an official in the house of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible tells us concerning his knowledge of science, how that he was well schooled in the learning of the Babylonians. But strangely enough, Daniel did not record any of the Babylonian myths or magic or mysteries in his writings. In fact, the Babylonians came, according to the Scriptures, to Daniel because of his vast knowledge of science. Do you find that interesting? Some claim that true science really contradicts the Bible. And when we begin to examine true science, what indeed has been proven to be science, again, I would challenge you regarding any contradictions. Now, in preparing for this lesson, sometimes I get up on Sunday morning and I kind of read some news items, see what's going on in the world. Sometimes I need to just say I'm not going to do that anymore. But this morning I had an interesting thing that I read about the very lesson that I was going to preach. And I thought, well, I'm going to include that. And here we find some statistics or reasons, as it were, that was in actually a 2016, I believe, survey of why young people stop being religious. Why they leave the church. And here are some quotes that I thought were rather interesting. One is, learning about evolution when I went away to college. Well, certainly education sometimes in the secular realm drifts in that direction. Some said religion is the opiate of the people. In other words, it's just some kind of something that takes over your mind. And so I left that. Another said rational thought makes religion go out the window. In other words, religion is just not rational. But the one that I've highlighted I thought was rather interesting. That is, lack of any sort of scientific or specific evidence of a creator. Beloved, that's just patently false. Just patently false. Others said, I just realized somewhere along the line that I really didn't believe it. Well, maybe it was because you really hadn't examined it. And others said, well, I'm doing a lot more learning and studying and kind of making decisions myself rather than listening to someone else. Well, who have you been listening to? Some evolutionist that denies and believes that some kind of big rock exploded? Listening to somebody. Been doing a lot of learning and studying at the feet of somebody rather than study for yourself. Study the very things that are known to be science, but study them in the light of what you know the Bible says and see if you can find any contradiction at all. You see, the Bible and so-called theories of science may and often do conflict. Facts of science and theories about the Bible sometimes conflict. But the truth of the Bible and established facts of science do not conflict. Now, do I need to say that again? The truth that's revealed in the Bible and established facts of science do not conflict. Now, brethren, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now, we can read that in a book in the Bible. But one of the things that we want to note in that is the word reason. Isaiah doesn't say, come, let me pour it in your ear with a funnel. He said, let me show you that what I'm trying to teach you is reasonable. It's logical. It appeals to the reason of man. It's not some senseless myth that's been promoted through the years. Isaiah also said, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 41, and specifically verse 21, we'll back up in the text there just a little bit, but Isaiah chapter 41, reading beginning at verse 19 is where I want to begin. He said, I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Jehovah hath done this, that the Holy One of Israel hath created it. He said, produce your cause, saith Jehovah. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let's compare notes. We think that science and the Bible conflict somewhere. Let's just get our heads together and you bring it together and we'll reason and see where we conclude. Now this requires us to identify some terminology. The word science is defined as the study of the physical and natural world and phenomena, especially by using systematic observation and experiment. Now that's a whole lot of words. Simply to say that science is something that is repeatable, testable, and demonstrable. You can see it, you can repeat it, you can put it to the test, and it occurs exactly the same way every time. Now that's science. Now we can see an example of science. How many of us, well, not many in this assembly, but grew up on the farm, went down to the pond and looked at the little tadpoles. And we know that one day those little tadpoles are going to become little frogs. Now that happens every time you see them, doesn't it? They always do that. That's something that you can see, something that's provable, and something that can be examined. It can be repeated. It does that every time. The little caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. And have any of you in school ever dissected a frog? I used to say that our youngest daughter knew more about biology when she was just a tiny little thing because she would come out every time I was dressing a squirrel or a rabbit and she had to say, what's that? What's that? What's this do? And how's that work? And she knew all about the inner workings of those little critters. Indeed. You know why? It works that way all the time. Now, friend, that's science. That's an example of science.
Now let's look at the word theory. We've used that word. What is a theory? A theory involves some speculation, some abstract thought or contemplation. Very simply, to sum that up, it's just an idea that you have about something. Something that you might believe to be so. It may or may not. And you may have arrived at that conclusion, and you think the evidence might support that conclusion, but the evidence may not support that conclusion. So to you, that's nothing more than a theory. Now, a hypothesis. We all learned these words in school, didn't we? What is a hypothesis? That's an idea or a theory that needs to be investigated. It's worthy of further study. And therefore, it's based upon an assumption. That is, a statement that is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. And now you're examining it to see if it's so or not. You've got a hypothesis, a working hypothesis, as sometimes we refer to that. And what is a fact? A fact is something that can be shown to be true, to exist, or to have happened. The truth or actual existence of something, as opposed to the supposition of something. Now, you see the difference between these words? Now, what we're looking at is facts of science, like that tadpole that becomes a frog. We know that's so. But you know, there are some who refer to something that is nothing more than a theory. And they call it a fact. And calling it a fact doesn't make it a fact. It's still a theory. It's an idea. And men have had all kinds of ideas, as we're going to see, that have not always been right. Now here's another word that we want to look at. And this is the word faith. Now somebody says, the word faith. You just believe the God, that there is a God, and you believe that by faith. And therefore it's shifted over into the realm of something that's mystical. Something that's just kind of a thought in somebody's mind. No, let's look at what the word faith means. And it's used in the Bible. Let's just let the Bible define it. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For herein the elders had witness borne unto them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." Now look at that carefully. There are a couple of words that are used in this passage. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance comes to us from a Greek word that means that which stands under or undergirds or gives something substance. And then the word conviction of things not seen. You have conviction based upon evidence. It's not just an idea. It's not just simply a working hypothesis, an idea that needs a little more attention. Faith is not just a blind leap. It's something that you accept as true because the evidence demands it. You take that idea back to Romans chapter 1. God had made Himself known. His everlasting power and deity in the things of the creation and the things that are made. Now, you ever lay out on a bank at night and look up into the starry sky? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. What do you see up there? You see some things that denote regularity. You see some things that denote design. It didn't just happen that way. Somebody made it to be that way. I often wear this little pocket watch, as some of you have noticed. But let's just suppose, as I like to use this illustration, and you say, "Well, where did you get that pocket watch?" Now, I could tell you that my wife went in 1978 to a jewelry store and bought it for me because I liked it and gave it to me for my birthday. Now, that would answer your question. Or I could say, you know, this pocket watch keeps perfect time. It's got all kinds of little integral parts inside of it, and you want to know where I got it? Well, down the street here, there was a junkyard, and there was a big explosion in that junkyard, and I just happened to be walking by about the time the thing exploded, and I found this laying over in the gutter as a result of that explosion in the junkyard. All these parts came together. You'd look at me and say, "Mick, you're crazy." Now, what's more reasonable to believe? That somebody made it, or that it resulted from an explosion with no design, but yet here it keeps perfect time? How do we explain that? Now, you talk about reason and rationality. You see, it's not a blind leap of faith when you look at the pocket watch to conclude somebody made it. It didn't just happen. Now, the Big Bang, I was talking with Caitlin a while ago. I said, I'm going to be talking about something that you were asking me a question about. She said, what's that? I got up pretty close to her and I said, something that goes bang! And she jumped. Well, yeah. Folks are teaching that. You know that. Folks are teaching that something existed over here. All right, we start with something that is matter. Something that existed, a big rock. We start with that. No intelligence, just a big chunk of matter that existed for all eternity. You see, it didn't have a beginning. But somehow it exploded. And when it exploded, what we have is all of the various planets, the stars, and all of the wonder of the marvel of what you see. All operates with perfect design. Big bang. Yeah. Well, there's some things that are wrong with that. One is science has established what's referred to as the law of biogenesis. That is, that life comes from life. Science has established that. And my friend, I just challenge you. You find somebody that's a reputable scientist that can establish that something material produces life. And you'll do away with this scientific law of biogenesis. You'll just scratch that out. Big Bang violates that. Another thing that it violates is what's referred to as the second law of thermodynamics. And very simply put, you can do the research on this and talk about heat becoming cold and how the cold never becomes heat unless it's operated on by some existent energy. Now you can study all that, but just to boil all that down, the second law of thermodynamics is very simple. That is, that something starts out complex, well-ordered, and then begins to deteriorate. Now that's it in a nutshell. It begins to deteriorate. Now what does the process of evolution demand? The process of evolution demands that we start with something over here that is very simple. This big rock. But it exploded. And what did it do? It began to progress upward. Until now we've got the thing that is simple becoming more and more and more and more complex. And that violates established scientific law, the second law of thermodynamics. And you just find an exception to that, and we'll have a case to argue. You see. Now, I don't believe that's all that hard. Again, when you look at the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Yes, you look at what He's made. And you let what He has made declare unto you a divine creator. You see His handiwork. Now let's look at some illustrations. We know that the earth is round. But you know that hasn't always been believed. If you'll turn in your Bible, however, to the book of Proverbs and read beginning in chapter 8, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. Here the text tells us, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He set a circle upon the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong. I want you to focus our attention on verse 27. When the circle of the earth was upon, the circle was upon the face of the earth. What is this Old Testament writer telling us? He's telling us that the earth is a sphere, it's round. But you know, for a long time, man thought that it was flat. that if you get in a boat and you go too far, you'll sail off the edge. You'll just drop off and out into space. But you know what? Here is a writer that wrote about 1,000 years before Christ, before there was any such thing as a super telescope to look out and see the edge of the earth, as it were, and to note that indeed we are on a sphere. And he said, the earth is round. Now, Aristotle had some evidence, and you can read about him. Fascinating character, an ancient Greek philosopher and scientist that was described as one of the great intelligent figures of the Western world. And he believed that the earth was not flat. But he had a hard time convincing folks because he didn't have the evidence to present to them. But you see, the Bible tells us the earth's not flat. The Bible tells us it's a sphere. And when did it tell us that? Well, back about 1,000 years before Christ. 1520 A.D., we see the introduction of the compass and the voyages of Columbus and Magellan, who finally brought general acceptance to the idea that the earth is round. Well, how about that? Solomon knew that way back before there was any such fellow as Columbus or Magellan or any such thing as a compass. He knew that the earth is round. Now, when I was in school, I was studying Greek mythology and some of these kind of things, and it was interesting to note that the prominent idea way back when was that there's this figure, mythological character named Atlas, and the world rests on his shoulders. Here's a picture of it. Now, that was believed very widespread way back when. Until there was the invention of a telescope and other things that folks began to study and learn in science and came to the conclusion that, no, there's this thing called gravity that holds the earth in place at exactly the right distance from the sun to support life. And you know why the moon don't fly off out into the wild blue yonder? It's because of this same principle of gravity that the moon revolves around the earth. Now, friend, that's science. But you know what the Bible says? Turn in your Bible and read in Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26. In verse 7, about 2,000 years before Christ, we read of this character Job, and look at what he says. Job chapter 26. Let me get to it. Verse 7. Job 26, verse 7. It says, He stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, where did these ideas come from, that there's this mythological character called Atlas and the world's up here on his shoulder, when this Old Testament writer gives very definitive terms that the earth hangs on nothing? And you see, with these telescopes and so forth, and understanding the laws of gravity, folks begin to put that into place, and they got that. Now, we know that the earth is not supported on a mythological character. In fact, one writer indicated that the earth weighs 6 billion trillion. And I'll just tell you, when you get into numbers with that many zeros, I'm lost. But 6 billion trillion tons. And to replace the gravitational pull of the sun, it would take the strength of a steel cable 8,000 miles in diameter just to restrain it. You think a mythological character named that is going to hold it? You see, here's the thinking of man, but here's what the Bible says. Now, is that consistent with what we've learned in science? Yes. Yes, the Bible doesn't contradict that at all. Now, here's a picture that's presented by the Hubble telescope, I guess you would say. And one of the things that I find interesting about this is you see the magnification of all kinds of stars. Well, you read in the Bible, as God is speaking to Abraham about his descendants, that he's going to make his descendants like the multitude of stars. They're going to be without number. Well, now that's interesting. Because when you begin to look at scientific evidence, we learn that historically there were those who thought that there were only about 3,000 or so stars. And then others began to calculate and form some conclusions. They said, oh, there's probably not all that many, maybe, as you see on the board, not over 3,000. And then others began to calculate. Galileo came along with a telescope and he said, no, there's a few more than what you think. And he described them as innumerable. In fact, today we've learned that astronomers estimate that there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And outside of that, there are millions upon millions of other galaxies also. At least that's what they say. Now, what does that say about there being only 3,000 stars or less? You see, the Bible said that they're without number. It said that way back yonder in the book of Genesis. And it wasn't until more recent times that men began to say, well, maybe so there's some merit to that. Maybe they are without number. And while you have your Bible open, turn to Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8. Now remember the time of the writing. Here we're talking about in the neighborhood of 1,000 years before Christ came. And I tell you folks, that just blows my mind to think about 1,000 years. If you want to see your mind explode, then I say that with tongue in cheek. You just think about who your great, 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 great grandmother was on your mother's side, see if you can even come up with a name. You see, that's not going back but just a very few hundred years. But you go back 1,000 years and see what David wrote in Psalms chapter 8, reading beginning in verse 8. Psalms chapter 8, verse 8. He said, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whoso passeth through the paths of the sea. That's just real interesting. The paths of the sea. And what we have on the board here is an actual map identifying paths of the sea. To indicate that there are channels in the sea. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But if you want to do some research on that, read about Matthew Fontaine Murray. He listened to his little boy reading the Bible one time from Psalms chapter 8. And he said, well, if the Bible says that, then I'm going to find it. And you know how he began to find it? He put bottles. I know that sounds kind of romantic, doesn't it? He put bottles with messages in the bottle and weighted the bottles down so that they wouldn't be driven by the wind of the sea, but so that these bottles would be carried by the currents of the sea. And the little notes that he had in the bottles was for those who would find or discover the bottles to communicate to him where the bottle finally arrived. And guess what he found out? He found that there are paths in the sea. And do you find that interesting? His little boy read that to him from Psalms chapter 8, verse 8. And it wasn't until the 1800s that experiments were done and paths in the sea were discovered. And while you have your Bible open, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. In 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. And look at verse 16. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 16, there the passage says, then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundation of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Jehovah at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now that's real interesting, because here this Old Testament writer, about 1,000 years before Christ came, and you remember, we're on this side of Christ, about 2,000 years, a little over. So you're looking back about 3,000 years. And what did this writer know? This writer knew that there were channels in the sea. Now, why is that so interesting? Because for so many years, folks thought that the sea had a level bottom of sand, kind of like a beach does. Just a level bottom of sand. And you know, the thing that was interesting is how they began to learn that it's not that way. In 1840, a man named James Clark Rose made some soundings to determine the depth of the ocean. And he sounded down about 12,000 feet. And when he made several of these soundings, you know what he found? It was not all the same. We've got ups and downs and valleys and U shapes at the bottom of the ocean. And you know where the water goes? It follows the channel, just like a riverbed does. Channels in the sea. Now, isn't that interesting? In 1971, that was the time I lived there in that time. I remember that. The first complete map of the ocean floor showing the recesses of the deep. Just like this Old Testament writer said 1,000 years before Jesus came. Now you want to tell me that the Bible and science, they're not consistent? The Bible is not a science book, but friend, it's got a lot of science in it. Look further, if you will. Job, who lived about 2,000 years before Christ, as we mentioned a few moments ago, and you'll turn to Job chapter 38. You may want to put a marker here because we're going to come back to Job 38 a number of times. But in Job chapter 38, look at verse 16. Job said, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" Now these are in this chapter as questions formed by God addressed to Job, recorded in this book. The point being asked, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Well, the Bible addresses that a number of times. Genesis 7, Genesis 8. And what do we learn? Well, in about 1930, I don't remember back that far, freshwater springs were discovered on the ocean floor. Freshwater springs discovered on the ocean floor. And here's some interesting information. Scientists have discovered huge reserves of fresh water beneath the oceans, kilometers out to the sea, providing new opportunities to stave off a looming global water crisis. The volume of this water resource is 100 times greater than the amount we've extracted from the Earth's subsurface in the past century since 1900. What's that? Out in the deep blue sea, there are springs of fresh water, so much so that it exceeds by far what we've used in the last century from ground level sources that go down. Yes, there are freshwater springs in the ocean. Now, see, we didn't know that until about 1930, unless you'd read the book of Job. You would have known that there. And then these springs in the sea. While you have your Bible open there to Job chapter 38. Notice again, verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? The Bible talks about the recesses of the deep. And it talks about volcanoes. Down there in the deep blue seas. In the ocean. 1945, underwater volcanoes were discovered. Science. That's science. But you see, we can read about it over here in the book of Job. One author said, although most of the active volcanoes we see on land occur where plates collide, the greatest number of the Earth's volcanoes are hidden from view, occurring on the ocean floor along spreading ridges. Well, now that's science. You see, here's a branch of government that did the research on that. But you see, you can read that in Job chapter 38. Someone has said, this fellow Peter Dockrell, I'd call your attention to his article. You can do your own online searches for it. He said, we all nearly missed the largest underwater volcano eruption ever recorded. His comment was, whoa! Yeah. What's that? Volcanoes in the ocean. Most of them occur there. Isn't that interesting? And then what about what we've learned about the process of evaporation? Well, while you have your Bible there, open to Job, look at chapter 36 and read beginning in verse 27. It says, "For he draweth up the drops of water which distill the rain from his vapor." Well, now that's science. We talk about evaporation and the process of how that the trees put out moisture and oxygen and so forth into the atmosphere. And how that evaporates up. Any of you ever been in humid country? Well, what is that? You say, well, you can't have the green without the humidity. That's right. You know why? Because you have the moisture that's going up, and it goes back up into the clouds. And where does it go? From the clouds it rains, and then what does it do? It lands on the high places. It runs down into the creeks and the streams. It runs down into the rivers. It runs down into the ocean. And then what happens? It recycles and goes again. And you know the thing that's kind of interesting about that cycle? Is all of this process wasn't really discovered until what we would call more recent years. But if you read in the book of Job, you see it.
And in fact, if you turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, very fascinating passage. It says, beginning in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 1, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Well, why not? When you've got all this rain that runs down on the mountain, runs into the ocean, but the ocean doesn't get full. Why not? Well, it's because of this water cycle that we call evaporation. Now, friend, that's science. Don't tell me the Bible is inconsistent with facts of science. The Bible talks about it at length. And I think of that every time I go to the ocean. You ought to too. You see, God has cast a boundary around the ocean. And it's not going to go any further. Because God made that law. He put it there. And here's the process that keeps it circulating. Now, if you don't find that interesting, then you just don't find science interesting. But that's the Bible. The Bible tells us that life is in the blood. You know, some foolish folks, they thought they were helping people by saying, well, no, disease is in the blood, so if you get sick, you need to go and have some blood let out. Thus, the blood letter. Some of you may be familiar with that. And if you're not, and you go down to get a haircut, and you see the barber pole, and you see the red, white, and blue on the barber pole, it's not because they're being patriotic. That was a symbol of where a blood letter was. The barber, he had a very sharp instrument called a razor. And if you were sick, he could go and cut you and let you bleed out the disease. Or at least that was the philosophy of the time. They thought that's what helped. Go and bleed out somewhere. Get rid of the disease. Make you well. You know what's fascinating to me? And this became fascinating since all my surgery and such. The circulatory system involves an estimated 60 to 80,000 miles. We're talking about veins and arteries and little capillaries and all those little things that move your blood around through your body. 60 to 80,000 miles. Now, if you want your head to just explode, and again, I say that tongue in cheek, remember the earth is about 25,000 miles around it. You know how many times your little blood system, circulating system, would go around the earth? Several times. And you've got a little pump up there in your chest that circulates all of that through your body about 1,400 times every day. And you want to tell me that just happened? Some big rock exploded, and here we've got this kind of unique, intricate design in your body. And that's just descriptive of your blood. That's not to account of all the other systems that exist in your body and the intricate design of them. Well, you have the information. So I'm going to wind up my study with you this morning, but just to note, time had a beginning. It had a beginning. One of the simple lessons that we've talked about before is when you take something as simple as a child's toy, a top, and you pump that thing up. I used to love to play with those. I wish I had one. Pump that thing up. It'll go round and round and round and round and round really, really fast. And you know what? It always does. Every single time. It begins to slow down. It begins to wobble. And it'll fall over. Now you ask your science teacher, is the universe getting faster or is it getting slower? Is it beginning to deteriorate, slow down, as it were? Now, what does that tell you? Somebody pumped that little top up, didn't they? Somebody started it. But we're going to start with the conclusion that what started it was an explosion in a junkyard, and it just started spinning. Been spinning ever since. Now, the very fact that it's slowing down means that it had a beginning. In the beginning, God said so. You see, the universe was created from something that did not exist. Not a big rock that was already eternal. The things that are made out of the things that are not seen. Things that are not. Didn't exist before. The dimensions of the universe
were created. The universe is expanding. Numerous passages in the Scriptures deal with that. It's winding down. It's wearing out. The Bible tells us that. And when you begin to consider the enormity of the evidence, even the evidence that we've talked about this morning, which we haven't hardly scratched the surface, you want to tell me that it began with an explosion in a junkyard somewhere? Or that this big rock just produced enough energy to explode and resulted in all of these things? That's consistent with what the Bible tells us about science. No, that didn't happen. That just didn't happen. All of these things, biology, earth sciences, all of these things. Now, how do we wind this up? Scientific knowledge, contemporary with the writers of the Bible, is not found in the Bible. No wrong notions, superstitions, or myths. That's just not there as an explanation of how things began. But where did they get their information? They didn't get it from the scientific world. They got it from Him who made it. You see, an understanding of the physical world is revealed, which transcends the writer's ability to discover these scientific things on their own. They didn't know that. It was revealed to them by Him who made it, and they wrote it down. And then scientists came along and began to study and to learn and say, hey, you know what? This is how this works. Well, go figure. God knew that all along. He made it. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah said. It's not irrational to believe in the Bible. It doesn't make you a fool because you believe what the Bible says about things. It simply means that you're not a fool. You're willing to accept as a more reasonable, logical explanation of the existence of the things that are, that somebody made it, some intelligent being made it. Not that it just happened to be out of an existing rock. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who knows that. You understand there is a God. Let me suggest to you on this as we conclude our thoughts that there are some consequences of believing that there is a God. And that is, you're accountable to Him. You're accountable to Him. Do you see the reason for the impulse of believing that there is no God? You see, if there is no God, there is no accountability. You can just do as you please. And wasn't that just exactly what Paul described in Romans chapter 1? They did not believe in God. And they became fools. And they began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And what did they do? Anything they wanted to. Because they did not believe they had accountability. But you know what? We do. We do. Now that's rational. That's reasonable. That appeals to your intellect. That's science, friend. It determines the way that you want to live your life. And maybe we look at these things more frequent than we might desire. I don't believe we can overdo it. But maybe we read the Bible to the extent that it's just become commonplace and we don't understand what we're reading. Friend, you're reading a book that was revealed by an intelligent being, God. He tells you how He did it. He spoke. And it came into existence. Science can't do that, can it? God can. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to become a Christian. You can do that. You can believe that He is the Creator. He is God. And you're accountable to Him. And He sent His Son to save you. So that you can have the hope of heaven. So you can live with Him. You believe that. And you want to turn from the things that are wrong. Confess your faith. Be baptized this morning. Simple act. To become a Christian. Become a child of God. Give you the promise of an inheritance with Him forever. That's appealing to me. Maybe you've done that and you're not living the way that you should. Friend, that doesn't excuse the practices that you've espoused. You'll answer for them. But maybe you want to correct that. We can help you this morning by praying with you and for you. That's our desire. Make it known. We stand and sing this song.